Thank you very much, Lyle. We have a very strong friendship. We have gone through very important times in my life, and I won't forget his friendship. And I want to thank Mark very, very closely for reminding us the importance of how we treat each other. I think it was a very important topic. And I do think that the way we model the gospel is the way we treat each other. So thank you very much. Today, I want to invite you to go to Hebrews and to let Hebrews lead us in understanding or remembering what does it mean to have a father and to have a son. The topic of the conference for the society, for the Adventist Theological Society, is family and marriage. So I'm going to talk about parents and sons and children. It is my hope that this analysis will provide an insight into the general shape of the argument of Hebrews, its distinctive theology of Scripture, and refresh as well our understanding of the gospel. I will suggest that the letter to the Hebrews uses quotations of the Old Testament to represent to us a dialogue between the Father, the Son, and the children, and the dynamic of this family dialogue conveys an important truth about the relationship between the Son and the children in the drama of redemption. The paper has three sections. The first section analyzes the use of the Old Testament in Hebrews. The second section briefly describes the dialogue between the Father, the Son, and the children. And finally, the third section explores the relationship between the Son and the children that the dialogue implies. Let's go to the first section, the use of Scripture in Hebrews. No other document of the New Testament quotes the Old Testament as often as Hebrews does. Beyond the number of quotations, however, there is something unique to Hebrews' use of Scripture: the oral nature of the Word of God and its immediacy. Pamela Michelle Eisenbaum has noted, and I will follow her argument here, that almost all the quotations from the Old Testament in Hebrews are quotations of direct speech. The significant thing is that whether he quotes the oracles of the prophets or the meditations of the psalmist, the author of Hebrews understands and presents them as instances of divine utterance. Notice as well that in the vast majority of cases, Hebrews introduces the quotation with a verb or saying in which God is the subject. It is a striking fact that the author of Hebrews does not use the common formula "as it is written" to introduce the Old Testament quotations. While it is true that many other ancient authors, including Qumran and the Mishnah, use verbs of saying to introduce Old Testament quotations, no other author uses them to the complete exclusion of writing verbs or reference to Scripture qua Scripture, that is to say, as written text. Thus, the Word of God is presented as spoken, not written. Thus, implicitly or explicitly, the author of Hebrews describes God as speaking directly to the audience of the letter in the words of the Scriptures. This leads us to the second peculiar characteristic of Hebrews' use of Scripture: its immediacy. A quotation of direct speech, as the vast majority of Hebrews' quotations are, is in fact a subcategory of the more general term quotation and has unique characteristics. A quotation evokes the past and therefore is bound to the original context and meaning. As George Sabram affirms, repetition, that is, a quotation, de-emphasizes the present moment by supplying the perspective of an earlier time. A quotation of direct speech has a different force, however. It speaks directly to and within the new context with as much immediate impact as it had in its original context. In other words, a quotation refers the hearer to a time and context different from his or hers, but the quotation of direct speech reuses the past to speak to the hearer in the present. In this sense, the quotations in Hebrews are reused prophetic oracles, which retain their original oracular force. The effect of the use of direct speech in Hebrews is then that quotations in Hebrews are not used to refer or to evoke something God said in the past, but to represent God's words to the audience in the present. They speak directly to and within the new context of the audience. In this sense, they are a new speech act of God. Accordingly, Hebrews not only uses verse of saying to introduce his quotation from Scripture, but also, in most of the cases, the verb form introducing the quotation is indicative or present participle. In those cases in which it uses a perfect or an aorist verb, it uses it to refer to a text quoted earlier in the argument or to introduce a promise given in the past but which is still valid. Therefore, the author of Hebrews either presents the Word of God as addressing the audience now or as repeating promises spoken in the past, which remain valid, that is, continue to speak to the audience in the present. This immediacy of the Word of God in Hebrews is very important for the argument. By means of the quotation of the Word of God as direct speech, Hebrews has made a theological redescription of time and space. In other words, it has constructed through Scripture a world where the readers, or hearers in this case, stand in the presence of God and hear Him speak. This is why the epistle begins with the affirmation that in these last days He, God, has spoken to us. And ends its theological argumentation with the warning, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." Now let's see the dialogue, family dialogue in Hebrews. What is then God saying in Hebrews? The quotations in Hebrews describe a dialogue between the Father and the Son and the children. Let us focus briefly on the basic text of this family dialogue. Now, I'm not going to read the whole biblical text here, but let me introduce you. In Hebrews 1, 5-14, we have a chain of texts, of Old Testament quotations. These texts are said to the Son. Hebrew scholars believe, most of them, that these texts are describing the enthronement of the Son. So the first part of the enthronement will be the royal adoption of the Son, the King. But then you have in verses 8, 9, you have the throne, you have the scepter, you have also the anointment that are given to the Son. And then in Hebrews, the next verse, 10 and 12, you have the acclamation, "May the Lord, the Son, live forever." And then you have the invitation, "Sit at my right hand." So by this scripture text, there is a description of the enthronement of Jesus. And we are in that world seeing that happen through Scripture. Then the Son responds to the Father. What does the Son say? He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." That is, "I accept the mission that you have given me." And then he says, "I will put my trust in him." I will return to this. "I will be faithful to you." That is very important. And then he says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," because that is the inheritance that the Son as King has received. And then the Son has responded to the Father. The Holy Spirit speaks to the children, us, says, "Today, if you hear His voice, come into the rest." That is what He's saying. Then, there is another section in the dialogue. The Father and again speaks to the Son, "You are high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." In this way, he installs him as high priest. And then the Son, also in that, the Father says to the Son, "I am making a new covenant, renewing the covenant." And the Son responds to the Father, saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Behold, I have come to do your will." And then the Father talks to the children and says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now this looks very harsh, but this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, in which is a promise to the people of Israel that God was going to avenge the wrongs done to them. So it's more like a promise. And then the Lord will judge His people. I also quote in Deuteronomy 32, where God is saying that He is going to make the wrongs right. So it's more than a promise, more of a promise than that. And then, yet a little while, and the coming one will come. You need to be faithful. And then God says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." And then ends with Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then, for the first time, the children speak back to God, the Father, and they say, "The Lord is my helper; I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I would like to call your attention to a couple of characteristics of this dialogue. First, the dialogue has a peculiar dynamic. First, the father speaks to the son. Then the son responds to the father. And then the father speaks to the children. The dynamic occurs twice. Notice that the children do not reply to the father. They are silent, except at the end of the book. It is clear, however, that the children not only witness the dialogue between the father and the son, but that, in fact, the dialogue is intended for them. Remember that the author has introduced his work by affirming that in these last days, God has spoken to us, and I will say, in His Son. Most translations translate by His Son, but it's in His Son, I believe. Secondly, there is a transition in the dialogue. The first 10 chapters of Hebrews focus on the Father's dialogue with the Son. The last 3 chapters focus on the Father's dialogue with the children. The first words of the Father to the Son are, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." In the last address, the Father says to the children, says, "My Son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Also, in his first response, the son says, referring to the father, "I will put my trust in him." At the end of the document, the first and only response of the children to the father expresses the same trust. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." So, there is a transition in the dialogue from a focus on the son to a focus on the children, and from the faithfulness of the son to the faithfulness of the children. This relationship between the son and the children is what has called my attention. I want to suggest in this paper that the key to fully understand the relationship between the son and the children in Hebrews is to recognize the Davidic identity of the Son. So, Davidic kingship and the covenant relationship between the Son and the children. The letter to the Hebrews builds upon the common Christian notion that God has fulfilled in Jesus the promises He made to David regarding His Son. 2 Samuel 7 contains 4 promises to David which comprise God's covenant with David. First promise, a great name. Second promise, a place for Israel. Third, rest from his enemies. Four, a son whose throne or kingdom will be established forever. A son who will build a temple for God. And a son who will be adopted by God as God's own son. Hebrews implicitly argues that God has fulfilled his promises to David in Jesus by quoting explicitly 2 Samuel 7:14 in Hebrews 1:5 and applying all the Davidic promises to Jesus. Thus, God has appointed Jesus as heir of all things, quoting Psalms 2:8, a Davidic psalm. He has given him a great name, greater than the name of the angels, adopted him as his own son, established his throne forever, and sat him at his right hand. Furthermore, according to Hebrews 4, Jesus leads the people into the rest of God, and Hebrews 3:3-4 argues that Jesus is the builder of the house of God, though not absolutely and independently, but under God. Note, however, that Hebrews does not seek to prove the point of Jesus' Davidic sonship. Rather, it assumes it and builds its argument upon it. That is to say, the Davidic promises seem to function as a subtext of Hebrews more than as a part of his argument. Now, why is the Davidic identity of Jesus important for his relationship with the children in the argument of Hebrews? It is very important because the relationship between David and Israel explains the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the believers, the children. In the ancient Near East context, the king embodied the nation. The king was the locus of the corporate identity of the nation. For example, when Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah for himself, God appeared in a dream and said to him, "You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. Abimelech, however, argued that he ignored the fact that Sarah was married and pleaded with God, saying, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Uses the Hebrew word goy. "Will you kill an innocent nation?" The culture of the time assumed that to kill the king was to kill the nation. In the same way, the Davidic king embodied the nation. Thus, God designated the Davidic king his son and firstborn, embodying Israel, the covenant people, which was also called son and firstborn. Accordingly, God confirmed to him, as the embodiment of the nation, the promises previously given Israel of a place where they would rest from their enemies, and his permanent presence in their midst by accepting a house to be built for his name. Therefore, this way, God legitimized the Davidic king as Israel's proxy. This modification in the relationship between God and Israel by the insertion of a proxy or mediator made possible the perpetuation of their covenant relationship. The Mosaic covenant required the faithfulness of all Israel to receive God's protection. Joshua 7 registers a case in which the nation was imputed with the transgression of the covenant because of the sin of one man, Achan. When the offender was punished, the covenantal relationship was restored. The Davidic covenant, however, secured God's covenantal blessings upon Israel through the faithfulness of one person, the king. Note the promise to David and its relationship to the nation. God says to David, 2 Samuel 7, 9-11, "I will make for you," singular, "a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more. As formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you, singular, rest from all your enemies," singular. What God promises David, in fact, benefits the nation. The connection between the faithfulness of the king and the perpetuation of God's covenant with the nation is particularly evident in God's confirmation of the covenant to Solomon. "Concerning this house," God says to Solomon, 1 Kings 6:12 and 13, says, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you, singular, will walk in my statutes, obey my ordinances, and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will establish my promise with you, singular, which I made to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." Faithfulness of one covers for the nation. God explicitly informed Solomon that if he is faithful, God's covenantal relationship with the nation will remain. Abraham Gilead's conclusion is apt. The Davidic covenant did away with the necessity that all Israel, to a man, maintain loyalty to Yahweh in order to merit his protection. Thus, the Davidic covenant introduced a big change in the covenantal relationship between God and his people. These covenantal blessings were now contingent not on the nation's faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of the Davidic king. In this sense, the Davidic king became the mediator of the covenant. In summary, we could say that the Davidic covenant renews the Mosaic covenant by confirming its laws and requirements, but under better promises by providing a covenant mediator. Walter Brueggemann's dictum is highly appropriate here. With David, however, the if has disappeared, and in this astonishing promise, Yahweh has signed a blank check to the Davidic enterprise and has radically shifted the theological foundations of Israel. I'm suggesting then that Hebrews understand Jesus' mediation as the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the Davidic king who has been enthroned at the right hand of God. As such, he is Israel's proxy. He embodies God's people, and his perfect faithfulness has made possible that he bears the penalty for breaking the covenant in our stead, and thus has been able to renew the covenant. He has made us once again part of God's family. By embodying God's people and being perfectly faithful, he has reclaimed and received the inheritance we have forfeited. Jesus has become truly, for the children, the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. By becoming our substitute, Jesus has made available to us all, the benefits of his faithfulness and his rights as heir of the Father. Thus, just as a place of rest was promised to Israel and then made available through faithful Davidic kings, it is through Jesus, the faithful Davidic king, that we can enter the rest of God, the inheritance. Jesus' faithfulness is very important. In his first response to the Father, the Son says, "I will put my trust in him." As a result, God gives him the people as his children. This is a quotation of Isaiah 8:17 in the context of the failure of Ahaz to trust God. Being threatened by Syria and Israel, Ahaz rejects God's offer of help. You find that in Isaiah 7:1-12. By virtue of being the Davidic king and therefore God's son and God's servant, he was entitled to God's protection. Instead, Ahaz sent tribute monies to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, requesting his protection from Israel and Aram, and called himself Tiglath-Pileser's servant and son. Ahaz broke the Davidic covenant with David and lost, eventually, the kingdom. In view of this failure, God promised a new king, Emmanuel, who will reign with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus was victorious where the Davidic kings failed and reclaimed the kingdom, children, the Davidic kings forfeited. And I could say more, because in Hebrews, Jesus is also the second Adam. Hebrews 2:6-9 quotes Psalm 8, according to which Adam, the king priest of the Garden of Eden, whose name literally embodies humanity, was destined to be crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews argues, however, that Jesus is the Son of Man, who was crowned with glory, honor and glory, and leads us into the Sabbath rest. But time would fail me. Conclusion. The important thing is that we remember that Hebrews presents Jesus as the Son, who embodies and represents the children. He is the faithful Davidic king who overcame where the Davidic kings failed. He is the older brother who models for us true faithfulness. But most importantly for Hebrews, he is our champion who has reclaimed what we forfeited. Remember as well that in Hebrews, scriptures are not a record of past messages given to an obscure community in the AD first century. It is the Word of God, living and active, that speaks to us in the present. Through Scripture, we have heard God addressing us as children today in Atlanta, saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I hope that we can respond, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." Thank you.